So open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 1 and the first three words of verse 3. And the reason I say that is just those phrases, because everything we're going to build off of starting right now to lay a foundation is really built on, I guess it'd be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. 12 words. In other words, just in these 12 words, the entirety of verse 1, the first three words of verse 3, encapsulate everything you need to know in order to have a biblical worldview. 12 words. Now, that may make it seem like we're just going to instantly have a biblical worldview just by reading the 12 words. That's not how it works. But what I mean is, just in those ideas that are encapsulated in those words is an entire universe of ideas that reach to an entire universe of ideas. That's kind of what I'm getting at. And I want us to begin thinking like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3, then God said. Okay, two major realities that touch every area of existence and all of the universe. God is a creator and he speaks. God creates and he speaks. Because those two things are true, then there is a vision, there is a way to see the world. There are answers for humanity. That means there is truth, there is right, there is wrong, there is morality, there's decency, there's a basis for science, for philosophy, for theology, obviously. But just in those 12 words is the framework, the very basic framework, of how we should view everything in the world. Okay? Because what we're trying to do as Christians, as believers, is to see the world in the way in which it is, to understand the world the way in which it is. It is possible to do that because God exists, because he's there. It's possible to do this because God has created us in certain ways. And it's possible to do this because God has revealed his ways to us. Well, my goal is, from now until whenever this series of messages end, is to shore up our foundations. Because I'm sure everybody in here would say, yes, I have a biblical worldview. I like the Bible. I read the Bible. I go to church. I try to think like a Christian in all things. Therefore, I have a biblical worldview. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Sometimes the foundations we have may not be as sturdy as we think they are. Sometimes the foundations we used to have were very firm and strong, but there's been a lot of shifting. And shifting in the soil of your lives will cause shifting of your homes, the homes of your mind. And so I remember very clearly when we were building our house, we have a raised foundation, a pier and beam foundation, and the man was telling us that the piers that he was drilling are going to go so deep, they're going to be so wide, and it's the most important part of his foundation. Of our foundation. He said you could have a flood come through and it could wash away 5 or 6 feet of the soil right underneath your house and your house would still be standing. I said, wow, that's amazing. Kind of wanted to see what that looks like, but I haven't had that much rain yet. But he was saying that these piers, these pillars that your house is sitting on, that's what's actually holding your house up. He said, if those aren't sturdy, if those aren't secure, house is going to shift. And I thought, man, I've got the greatest foundation of anybody, any house has ever been built. You know, if you ever built a house as a man, you kind of know that feeling. I got 5/16 rebar in my foundation. I got, you know, okay. I've heard that so many times that I've kind of, you know, it kind of loses its power after you talk to every guy that's built a house and his foundation is the best. And so anyway, I'm sure they're all great, but mine is the best. But my foundation, after, you know, that first year, I thought, you know, I just kind of step back and bask at the foundation. And after a year, guess what? doors weren't closing right. Big crack in my sheetrock. And I'm thinking, it's only been a year. And this wonderful foundation that I've paid for, that now it has to be shored back up. That one section of the house dropped just a little bit. Well, that's true for us as Christians in our thinking and in our minds. We may have started out real good, had a really good foundation. Then you had kids, maybe then more kids, maybe kids moved out. Maybe you moved to a different state, different city. Maybe you got a new job. Maybe things happen and you're in a different place and those foundations have been shifted a little bit. Maybe some of your thinking has shifted a little bit. I know if you've been a believer for more than probably 40 years, I can almost guarantee you your thinking has been shifted a little bit. But just simply because of the fact of how quickly information is able to transfer now. 40 years ago, it was very difficult. Let's see, 40 years ago. Yeah, 40 years ago. Think about it. 40 years ago, it was very difficult for a politician to say something to one group of people and say something different to another group of people, and nobody would find out about it. It's very simple to do that. You can't hiccup in front of a group of people now without everybody in the entire world knowing about it instantly. And it's getting lots of people in lots of trouble. So information is transmitted at real-time, rapid pace. I mean, all kinds of information. I'm not talking about political information, but all kinds of information. And that is what's made a biblical worldview so difficult. Because biblical worldviews are developed not in an academic way. Now, they can be shored up in an academic way. But worldviews are a little trickier than that. First of all, let's define it. What is a worldview? I'm assuming everybody in here has probably even at least heard of the word. But a worldview is a comprehensive framework of one's basic beliefs about things and their relationships. Can you see? Okay, translate. They're like glasses. It's the way you see the world. But not only see the world, it's the way you interpret everything in the world. Now, we don't consciously look at things and say, I'm thinking about that, and I'm thinking about the Bible, and the Bible says this, and the Bible says this, and therefore I'm thinking about that in this way. We don't normally do that. I don't think we hardly ever do that, except on big things. So I'm not talking about big issues. What I'm talking about is that our worldview is constantly being attacked. Let me say it this way. Our biblical worldview is always being attacked. A worldview is constantly being shaped, altered. It's constantly being fed information, and we don't even think about it. Not only with movies and television, radio and songs, but news. How you were raised, where you were raised, if you had both parents, one parents, no parents, grandparents, doesn't matter. Everything you come in contact with, everyone you come in contact with, has inherent with it some sort of idea that you already assume. Sometimes you know about it, sometimes you don't. I was sitting in my office yesterday, just trying to think of illustrations of how to kind of put some color on this idea of how worldviews are shaped in the little things. And one instance came up. I heard Donna just mention to Tessa and Anna. Anna was staying at her house, and Eva and Sydney were there. And I heard Donna just say the phrase, I guess she was talking to Sydney and Eva. She said, "Let the older girls go first, and then you can go after them," talking to the younger girls. And you say, what is it? What? Well, just think about this. What is implicit in the idea that age is somehow, in certain circumstances, should have certain privileges that other ages shouldn't have? How do you know to make a decision that way? How do you know when it's proper or appropriate to let a certain group of people enjoy something that another group of people can't enjoy? Who determines whether that's right or wrong or appropriate or not appropriate? Now, that's a very small, tiny little detail, but just in that small, tiny little detail, a judgment was made. A situation proposed itself, a judgment had to be made. It seemed very regular or normal and mundane, but in the process of thinking, in that nanosecond, there were some options weighed. What would be the best case in this scenario? Is it more appropriate to for the, this to happen or for this to happen? And in that split second, she made a decision based on her outlook or the way she sees the world. Now, I don't know any other details of the situation. All I heard was that phrase. But there are situations that you encounter all the time, probably on a moment-by-moment basis, that you're going to make decisions. So the question is, what is the foundation of which you're making those decisions? If you didn't know that there is one, there is one. There's always one. People do not make decisions arbitrarily, just off a whim. There is a certain way that they see the world and view the world and interpret everything in it and make decisions off of it in the tiniest little details. So what I want to do this morning is ask you three questions. Everybody get it? Three questions, okay? Man. What do you know? All right. How do you know? And why do you know? Okay? I think we can frame this entire idea to begin laying a foundation of our thinking biblically, thinking Christianly, by asking ourselves these three questions. What do you know? How do you know? And why do you know? Okay? So we kind of have an idea of what a biblical worldview is, and they're kind of tricky, as I mentioned. Because you can study, you can get a book on biblical worldview, you can read it, you can study it, write a research paper on it, and still not have a biblical worldview. You can intellectually agree to everything in the book, but still not have a biblical worldview. You can know the facts of that worldview, but still not live out that biblical worldview, because that's the key. It's not necessarily the information in your head that you're aware of, but it's the actions that flow out of the information in your head that you may or may not be aware of. Look at your notes in Roman numeral 1, letter A, number 2. All of us live out a worldview perspective, even if we do not realize it or are unable to articulate it if asked. But a systematic articulation of a worldview is not what drives us in life. It is the worldview itself which does that. So being able to spell out and examine a worldview is not essential for living. It is not the articulated presentation of the worldview that drives us, but the actual worldview rooted in our deepest being. You say, man, what philosophical, what philosopher wrote that stuff? Well, there's actually, I wish I could remember his name and give him credit for it. But he brings out a good point. That we're usually not aware of why we make most of our decisions. Some of them we are, but in the small things of how should I let my kids dress? What should I let them watch? What about where they go to school? The friends they hang out with. Usually in things like that, we're aware. But there's a lot of things we're not aware of why we make decisions. Like, who should get the privilege of going, I don't even know what they were doing, going outside first or walking down the trail or whatever it was, the older kids or the younger kids. In a situation like that where it's amoral, right? There's with an A, amoral, not immoral. There's no right or wrong, but a judgment was made. There's a lot of situations like that that we assume. Now, in the big stuff, like marriage and family, life and death and stuff like that, now most of us are going to think biblically about those sorts of things. But there's some other things that maybe not. Like, what about who should be president? Who should we vote for? Should we vote? Is it even biblical to vote? Should we vote Republican or Democrat or independent or not at all? Which one is it? Who should we root for? Should we fight in the military? Should we? Is abortion ever okay? What about in certain extreme circumstances? Now, there's some tough questions out there, and we're going to get to those later. But what I want us to realize is that everybody in this room is functioning on some kind of worldview. If you're not aware of that worldview, then more than likely it needs to be shored up a little bit. And that's what we're going to try to do. We're trying to develop a biblical or a Christian worldview. A truly Christian worldview finds that normativity in the dominion of God over the world He has made. And made known through His revelation to us in Scripture. See that first statement? Think about Genesis 1 and verse 3. Genesis 1:1 and verse 3. A truly Christian worldview finds that normativity in the dominion of God over the world He has made, that's creation, and made known through his revelation to us in Scripture. Two major foundational points in order to know anything. You'll see why here in a minute. In order for knowledge even to exist, in order for us to exist, there must be a creator and a creator who speaks. And as we'll see weeks down the road, you're going to see the biblical writers often associated the creator God, God as being creator, with their understanding, with their ability to know and to do and to be as a human. So a truly Christian worldview finds that normativity in the dominion of God over the world he has made and made known through us, made known through his revelation to us in Scripture. Christians do not automatically have a sound worldview. They too must respond obediently to the norms, underline that word norms, provided by God and seek to bring their lives into subjection to him. Only a truly biblical worldview enables us to perceive things truly. And even then, we must allow for the effects of sin in our lives, which distort our understanding and grasp of the biblical worldviews. Do everybody underline the word norms? Okay, that's a big deal. Because this is the way normally worldviews are developed. According to the norms. According to what you're used to. Alright? Should we sing hymns or have a praise band? Should we sit in pews or have chairs? Right? Well, certain judgments are made based on what we're used to, based on what we've normalized over the years, right? All sorts of scenarios could be thought of. But what happens when the norms change? There's a disruption. If you have in a culture where norms begin to change and a worldview begins to shift, then there's tension. There's conflict. This has happened over the course of human history, I would say probably several times, but there's been some major ones. There was a shift probably about 2,000 years ago that began in the Far East as a certain worldview was circulated and then propagated and then disseminated throughout all the people. And that particular worldview dominated everyone in the East and then it spread to the West. Okay? It was in the Middle East and spread to the West. That Western worldview then dominated all of Western societies and was the prevailing worldview for centuries and centuries. We're currently in the middle of a shift, another shift, from one worldview to another worldview. Does anybody have any idea what that worldview was? Started in the East? Christianity, right? There was a particular Eastern worldview that was disrupted. Do you remember in the book of Acts when it said that these apostles are turning the world upside down? And all the Greeks and the Romans, they just couldn't figure out why these people thought the way they did and why they lived the way they did. And then the Spirit of God got a hold of them and they understood. And then Christianity began to spread. And those Christian ideas became normalized. Not perfectly, not near perfectly, but the basic roots of the worldview were there. Now, there's been distortions of every worldview that's ever been, but in terms of human history, there really hasn't been a whole lot of worldviews. I mean, really, there's only two, if you really want to boil it down. There's a God-centered worldview, and then there's a man-centered worldview. And there's all different kinds of religions and thoughts and philosophies and all this other kind of stuff, but there's only really two options. You can see the world as God sees it, or you can see the world in some other way. That's basically it. So, in Western civilizations, normally a biblical worldview it was at least present. Wasn't prevalent, it was distorted and all of those other sorts of things. But at least the basic ideas of manhood, womanhood, marriage, family, home, life and death, those sorts of things, there's pretty clear cohesion between those ideas. Okay, things are shifting now. Ideas of life and death, marriage and family, all of these things have been just uprooted. The foundation has been shaken. And it's been shaken for a while. I'm not talking about like last week shaken. It's been, you know, probably 100 years it's been shaken. That foundation has been shook and shook and shook and shook. And things have been falling. And when that happens, then we get used to it. things become normal that 400 or 500 years ago were even unheard of. That's what happens in a slow change. When change happens slowly, it gives time for people to get used to it. And we adapt very, very quickly. Just think, just in the last 6 to 7 months, how drastically our civilization has changed. And now it's just normal. I mean, think about it. I mean, think about last year. If you went to Walmart and everybody had a mask on, I'd probably run out screaming. Something's going on. Something happened. They're freaking out here. Everybody's got a mask on. But now it's weird when somebody doesn't have a mask. Isn't that weird? Just in 6 months that our entire society can adopt an idea, implement that idea, develop social norms around that idea, and even develop social shaming for going against that idea. Just in 6 months. How do you do that? Not advocating for or against masks. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going there. I'm just saying this is a real life situation of how quickly the human mind will go from one thing to another thing, normalize it, and then you don't think about it. All right? This happens. Okay? Therefore, we must know what we know. We must know what we know. Sometimes we don't think about it. A lot of times we don't think about it. There may be some good foundations there, but there may be some areas we need to shore up. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Let me show you some examples. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Ephesians 2. The idea of living according to a worldview that you're not aware of, making decisions based on presuppositions that you're not aware of. In other words, kind of blindly walking through life without being sure of things, but you don't even know that you're not sure, is a biblical concept. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Did you catch that? That every person, before they were a believer, was walking according to a course that they were not aware of. It was a course of darkness. It was according to the prince of the power of the air. That, in other words, that you were subject to spiritual forces that you had no idea about. So the fact that that's possible should cause us to wake up. You say, "Well, I'm a believer and I have the Spirit of God. I won't fall prey to that. I'm not going to be subject to that anymore." Go to chapter 4. Not only before we were believers, we were held captive because we were in our fallenness and our brokenness, but now even as believers, we still have to watch the way we walk. We have to know what we know. Look at verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility or the emptiness of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." It keeps going. "Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Let me just stop there. So Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to really watch the way you walk. Understand the way you walk, because you once were that way and you couldn't do anything about it. But even now, as believers, your eyes have been opened, but now there's even a danger that you could walk as the rest of the Gentiles or as unbelievers. And that looks like futility of mind, a darkened understanding, alienation from God, and ignorance because of the blindness of our hearts. That it's possible to be a believer to walk in ignorance, to walk in blindness. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to manifest itself in just heinous sins and crimes. Normally, it doesn't look like that. It's going to be in everyday, mundane, tiny little decisions. The way you address your children. The way you talk to your grandkids. What you let them watch. What you let them do. What you okay or don't okay. What what you think is appropriate to speak up in their lives, maybe if you have an adult children, what you think is appropriate or not appropriate, when to add your opinion or not add your opinion, right? How many times have you heard, either as a child or an adult, an unmarried adult child, or even as an adult, so you've heard your parents say, he's grown, he can make his own decisions, right? He's 18 now, she's 18 now, they can make their own decisions, right? That's kind of an American thing. That's, I know it was certainly true of my upbringing. That was the normal thing to do, that when you reached a certain age, you automatically were wise enough to make all the most important decisions of your life. Where you should go to school, who you should marry, where you should live, you know, how you should spend your money. Right, he's 18. He surely knows by now. Right? So it's decisions like that that come from a particular worldview that says, this is appropriate, this is not appropriate. This should happen, this should not should happen. This is my place, this is not my place. So these sorts of norms are constantly changing. So we as Christians need to know what we know. For example, 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. So, what do you know? If you don't know, you need to know. And it's not something that you just say, well, I know Jesus is Lord, God's a creator, the Bible's true. I'm not talking about that stuff. Have you ever evaluated, you know, your underlying belief system? Have you ever really thought about the Bible applying to every area of your life? And if you haven't, this is what we're trying to do. So you need to know what you know. Now, how do we know? How what is the source of our knowledge? How do we actually know anything? Well, the Bible tells us. I'm glad you asked. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Because the Bible not only says things like Proverbs 2:6, like for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding, which we can interpret as you read the Bible, you get smart, you know about God. You read the Bible, you get smart, you know about Jesus and heaven and hell. Or we could read Psalm 94, verses 8 through 11. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? And he who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile.
Man, I had a big whiff of skunk in the air. It's not. Hit him right there.
Kung fu chop with kung smell. So, now when we read these verses, like Proverbs 2 and Psalm 94, we could be thinking, well, I get smarter about God. Or, yeah, God knows everything. He knows my thoughts. But the Bible goes farther than that. Is everybody in Isaiah chapter 28? Not only in these kinds of things, but look at verse 23. Go down to Isaiah 28 and verse 23 and look at the meticulous detail of God's knowledge. Now, I'm not talking about how much He knows, but how actively He's involved in our knowing. That's why I want to ask the question, how do we know? How do we know anything? How can we be certain? How can we know? Who gives that ability to know? Okay, look at verse 23. Isaiah 28, verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Okay, God says pay attention. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Now, if you're not familiar with ancient agricultural systems or even modern agricultural systems, this may not make a whole lot of sense to you, but he explains it at the end. Does the plowman keep plowing all day? The implied answer is no. Does he keep turning the soil and breaking the clods? The implied answer is no, he doesn't. Verse 25, when he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? And then the implied answer is, yeah, obviously. Everybody knows that, right? Everybody knows that you do all these things. But where does that knowledge come from? Verse 26, for he instructs him, for God, that's capital letter E, instructs him in right in judgment. His God teaches him. For the black human is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. Right? Duh, everybody knows that. Cartwheel's not rolled over cumin. And the cumin with a rod. Verse 28, bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever. Break it with its cartwheel, crush it with the horseman. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Right? It's kind of an odd analogy for us because we don't plant a lot of cumin or use our wheels to crush anything. I have never done that. But what he's saying is, even in the slightest, the smallest little details of sowing and planting, leveling up a garden, getting your rows just straight, knowing when to plant, when not to plant, when to water, when not to water, when to harvest, when not to harvest, how to do everything. Isaiah say, how'd you know that? Who taught you that? Well, my daddy taught me that. Okay, who taught him that? Well, my daddy's daddy taught him that. Okay, Captain Obvious. There's got to be a source. Where did it start? And that's the point. God is the author of all knowledge. He's the obtainer of all knowledge. He knows all things. But he's the source of all knowledge. Not only that, he grants humanity the ability to know. He's got a monopoly on it. He's got it all. He's the source of all knowledge, and he's the one who gives the ability to know. Now that's absolutely crucial. Remember Genesis 1, verse 1, and the three words in verse 3? God created and God said. God created and God said. Because he's creator, he has rights over all knowledge. We are creatures. We did not automatically know things. We don't automatically know how to live and how to exist. Okay? Now we've learned it from our parents, but that's got to go back to a source starting somewhere. We were created. God created humankind. God sustains humankind. God gives humankind the ability to know. He does that in two ways. In a general way to all people, but in a special way to his people. Theologians have called this special revelation and general revelation. Let's start with general revelation. Roman numeral 2, letter B, number 2, general revelation. General revelation refers to the means by which God reveals himself to mankind through the physical universe and the moral order. In other words, when you observe things in reality, when you observe things in the world, it's easy to make conclusions, right? If you put two bulls in a pasture and you come back in a year, how many heifers are you going to have? Say it with me. None. Okay? So you do it next year. You say, well, that's what I'll do. I'll put two heifers in a pasture and I'll come back in 2 years and I'll observe them twice as long. And you come back the next year, nothing. Come back the next year, nothing. Guess what's going to happen? How many baby calves are you going to have? Zero. And you look at the world around you. You start seeing order, right? This is October. It's getting darker a little earlier, right? 2 months ago, it wasn't getting as dark as early. And you start observing these things. Then you look up and you say, wait a minute, there's kind of like a map in the sky. It kind of tells me when the weather's going to change, when it's going to get darker, right? This is kind of simple stuff, but when you observe the world around you, you will start making judgments. You will start assessing it and thinking, this is normal, this is normal. Remember that word normativity or the norms, okay? Here's the problem with general revelation. Because humanity is plagued with this thing called sin, and sin affects all the judgment faculties, you could observe something in nature and absolutely be wrong. Scientists do it all the time. And sometimes it's kind of crazy. I read a National Geographic. They found a bone, which looked like a rock. It looked like a piece of gravel. And they said it was the inner ear bone of a 50 billion year old mammal that once lived in the water, then grew legs, then walked on Earth, and then went extinct like, I don't know, gazillion, whatever years they put on there. I don't know. But all they had was this tiny little thing. And they just observed it, and observed it, and observed it, and observed it. And they said, you know what? That could probably be this, and then that could probably be this, and that could probably be that, and that could probably be that, and that could probably be that. You know what? You know what I think happened? Something must have exploded like 80 million years ago. Oh, no, 80 billion years ago, give or take. And in that explosion, whew, all of life happened. And then all of life happened, and then it just began kind of evolving and changing and changing and changing until here I am this day. I found this tiny little thing. It's crazy, but that's not science, and that's not a biblical worldview. But that's the danger in general revelation. You can there's some good in general revelation, but we need something else. So who do we turn to? We turn to the source of all knowledge. God speaks to us, Romans chapter 1. He tells us things through nature. He's trying to get our attention. COVID-19, 2020, right? But what do we get from it? What do we sift all that knowledge through? Well, that's where special revelation is. God created, and then God spoke. So God has spoken. Special revelation refers to the specific means by which God reveals himself to mankind through the Bible in the person of Jesus Christ. Right? I'm using the Bible as the source of knowledge. Not a source of knowledge, but the source of knowledge. Now, why am I doing that? Because I have the conviction that in these 66 books and all the words that are written therein, that the God who created me and the universe and everything in it, you included, spoke. And that's a major, major biblical worldview foundation right there. If you don't have the Scripture as the source of knowledge, then there is no source of knowledge. Remember, there are only two options. You can have God as a source of knowledge or mankind. There's only two options. If you don't believe that God has spoken in His Word, and if you don't believe that God speaks through nature, that's valid, but primarily and finally through His Word, then there is no basis for a biblical worldview or a Christian worldview. So you've got to have these. So what do you know? We need to know it. How do you know? The Bible. So the Bible doesn't tell me what job I need to take. The Bible doesn't tell me who my son needs to marry or who my daughter needs to, you know, hang out with. You'd be surprised. That's a false assumption that we've been fed. That the Bible speaks to these things and then science speaks to these things. That the Bible's only for church and spiritual things, defined things, whatever you want to call it. But everything else is left to science. And for us to try to figure out. That is a false dichotomy or a false dualism. Right? That there's two things. There's God and then there's everything else. There's spiritual and then there's the natural. That is a false dualism. The Bible is comprehensive in everything that it addresses. That God is not relegated to Sunday mornings or just church stuff. That God is Lord over everything. That's why this definition is so wonderful. A truly Christian worldview finds that normativity in the dominion of God over the world He's made and made known through His revelation to us in Scripture. That's what's normal. That's reality. To find out how God views everything. You say, well, is that possible? Yes, because He's spoken. God's created and God has spoken. What do you know and how do you know? And lastly, why do you know? Why does God allow us to know? Why did God reveal Himself to us? What was His purpose in that? First of all, the knowledge of God is to transform us. That was His whole point. That's His purpose. It's transformational. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice He didn't say by the change of your membership or something like that. It's in your mind. It's the renewal of the mind. Why does your mind need to be renewed? Ephesians chapter 2, right? Because we once were darkened. We were once alienated from the life of God. We once walked according to the course of this world and saw something has happened. God has intruded into our time and in our space. And God has taken us from one domain of darkness and placed us into a domain of light. But now we're kind of looking around saying, wait a minute, all I know is darkness. How can I live and function and move in a kingdom of light when all I am used to is a kingdom of darkness? And so the danger happens when we get into that kingdom of light and assume that everything we know about the kingdom of darkness is applicable to the kingdom of light. And usually they're polar opposites. Paul is writing to Romans, Gentiles, people who are not used to a biblical way of thinking about life and death and womanhood and manhood and all of these sorts of things. And so when they were ushered into the kingdom of God by the Spirit of God and the lights came on, and all they knew was that I've been changed. Now how do I live? That's what Paul is telling them. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Don't be sucked back in. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, do not walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. It's a possibility to be conformed or pressed into the world's mold. How is that possible? What I'm advocating for, what I'm preaching to you today is, you will be conformed to the world if you do not shore up your worldview. You need to develop one, you need to have it shored up and have a good foundation, then you need to have it shored up. I'm going to have to get underneath my house and get those little shims, give me a little bottle jack, hammer, 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 house going to fall up, then what do I got to do? I got to patch some holes. I got to fix some sheetrock. There's a lot of hole patching we're going to have to do. First of all, you got to know that the holes are there. You got to kind of step back and look at your house and say, I got a little lean there. I got a little crack in my wall. Something's out of line here. Then you start working on it. Start thinking through it. Start praying through it. You start talking to friends about it. You start gathering information. You turn to the Scripture. And some you might look around and say, I had this all wrong for a long time. Things that I thought were okay, they're not okay. They were just normal. They were normal in my parents' home and their parents' home and their parents' home after them. And that just, it was normal. So what you did. How many times have you said that as an adult, as a parent or a grandparent? That's just what we did back then. Things are different. But the most time I hear that is that we just say that in passing, like, well, that's just what happens. Things change. Now, in some situations, things change and it's okay to change. But we're living in 2020 when things are changing that are drastically going to change the trajectory of Western civilization. It's happened before. It's happened before. And so it happens in small steps. Tiny little steps that become normal, and then once they're normalized, their blinders are on, we can't see it. And then something big, kind of big, happens, and we say, oh no, that's not good, I'm not going to do that, And then we get used to it, and then we keep going. And it's just like a cycle, we keep going and keep going. The purpose of God's knowledge is to transform us, but what are we being transformed into? What's our goal? Is it just to be better? I had a preacher at a church in Dallas that I went to. I don't know if he coined this term, but it stuck with me ever since the first time I heard it. And it's from 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it talks about being a new creature. So his phrase he had, and he had it like on one of his ministry bulletins or something, says that it's good to be better, but it's better to be new. And boy, that just hit me. It is good to be better, and we should be better, but it's better to be new. Because a false assumption is that God just wants us better. He just wants us to, you know, quit doing all the bad stuff that we used to do when we were younger. We know we've sown our wild oats and everybody's settled down. You know, all those things are lies. All those things are lies that we just bought into. Yeah, it's good to be better. But it's way better to be new. Because guess what? Being better is not going to get you into the kingdom of God. Being better is not going to earn you the grace of God. It's not how that works. We need to be made new. We need to be renewed. We need to be transformed. But what is our goal? What is our pattern? Turn back to Ephesians. Or if you're still there, go to Ephesians 4. I'm going to pick up where we left off. Can't remember where we were at last. Was it Isaiah? Go to Ephesians 4, verse 20. We're almost done. Hanging with me there. We left off at verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And Paul turns in verse 20 and says, but you have not so learned Christ. Now why didn't he say, you have not so learned about Christ? You have not so learned about biblical worldview or something like that, or about God. But he says, but you haven't learned Christ. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Christ is the image. Christ is the goal. We're to be renewed and transformed, but into what? Not better, but new. And what does new look like? It looks like Christ. But you have not so learned Christ. Colossians 3, 8 through 11 in your notes. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, Facebook, filthy language out of your mouth. Y'all wait? Y'all hear me? All right. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Did you catch all that? It's renewed in what? What is the means or the sphere in which we are to be renewed? It's in knowledge. What kind of knowledge? It's in accordance with, or according to, or it looks like the patterns after the image of him who created him. So it all goes back to God, who is the creator. God created and God spoke. God created you to be something, to know something, to live a certain way. And don't assume that you're doing it if you haven't actually ever thought about it. Now, you may be a good person. You may be a whole lot better than what you used to be. That's great. But it's better to be new. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like Christ. That's our standard. That's what we're shooting for. And it begins with the battle of the mind. And so we have to have a good foundation. And over the next several weeks and months, however long God wants us to, and if He wills, I want us to begin, you know, starting to think about thinking. Think about thinking. And asking ourselves, what do I know? And how do I know? And why do I know? And then begin this journey of looking at all of life and thinking about, what does God think about this? What does God say about that? I mean, in everything. And once you begin on that path, hopefully some blinders are going to come off. And you're going to start seeing things in your life and start making some changes for the better. And start seeing that the better is only that much better when it's actually new in Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we need your help desperately. There are so many influences around us, so many things going on that sometimes we're aware of and probably most of the time we're not. So we pray for your mercy upon us. Help us to think as you would have us to think, so we can more importantly live as you want us to live. And for the sake of our own selves, for the sake of our children and the grandchildren and the future generations to come, this is our desire. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.